Good evening. Pray we are all doing well this evening. Congratulations to all San Fran 49ers fans for making the division for the first time since 2002. I'm obligated as a minister in the Bay Area to say that. So, now on to more important matters. The world, the flesh, and the devil. I was asking the elders as to what I should talk about this Sunday, and Doug gave me a whole list of ideas, but this one really stuck out, in my opinion, just looking at the three things that really can bring us down, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what I plan to do is look at a few stories in the Bible that we know about and see which one of these three, I guess, are to blame, how it could have been prevented, and applying it to her own life. And so I want to examine this concept of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it would be important, first of all, to clarify what these three terms are. And so we'll begin with the world. When I say the world, when I use the expression worldly, what do I mean by this? Let's look at 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15, where John makes it very clear to not love the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a powerful expression, a powerful teaching here. So what is the world? The world would be material things. The world would be distractions that keep us from looking towards our heavenly home. The world would be a desire to stay here and to be here above trying to be in heaven. The world are the things that we think are important outside of God. Money, material things, even health. I mean, I'm not saying health, I'm totally for health, but when we start to elevate these worldly ideas higher than godly ideas, then it gets in trouble. It says, do not love the world. There are things in the world that I do love. I mean, we need to clarify what the word love means, that I do like in my life. But the expression love here, is not making it number one. This love here is, the idea behind it is making it, putting it in a spot where it should not be, in other words. Giving it an importance that should not be. Loving it in that sense. And so as much as I like the things that I do have on this earth, the material things, perhaps my health, perhaps finances, perhaps, whatever the case may be, none of these things should be more important than my love for God. Just take my health, for example. Health is a big deal, especially in this day and age, especially in you know, California, health and things of that nature. I pray that I can still be a Christian if I lost my health. Christianity and good health don't always go together. There are Christians that we know who are not having good health, and yet they are still Christians. So I pray that we don't try to unite too many of these worldly ideas, which are still worldly, and linking them to Christ. Sometimes it's easy to know what worldly things are. You simply ask yourself, what does media make a big deal out of? That's usually a clear answer as to what worldly things are. What does the media make a big deal out of every day? These things are, it's never Christ and Christianity, unless it's a negative story about Christianity. And we hear some minister doing some bad thing or some guy having five wives in the name of God. That's what you hear about Christianity in the media. But generally speaking, we don't hear Christianity being glorified in the media like sex, like health, like wealth, like property, like finances. So this is the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because if we love the Father, our priorities totally change. Now, we need to understand the concept of world in relation to John 3:16. The same person wrote John 3:16, where it says, when I was younger, I couldn't understand this. It seemed to be a contradiction in terms. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It may at first sound like there's a contradiction of terms. God saying, don't love the world, and he himself loves the world. But we need to clarify what he's talking about here. For God so loved the world, which is currently ambiguous, that he gave his only begotten son. Who did Christ give his son for? It's not for money, not for sex, not for property, not for health. It was for our spiritual salvation. It's for human beings so that they may be able to accept Christ and go to heaven. This is why Christ died. And so we know that this world he's talking about here are the people living in the world. And we are called to love people. We are called to love our enemies. We are called to love people and have compassion on them and bring them closer. Sadly, we reverse things. We love the material world, or we love the people in the world, so all too often. And we need to reverse that. We need to start loving people more than we love the material things. And so this is the worldly idea, the world, and how it can bring us away from God. And then we have the flesh, which is talked about in James 1, 12 through 15. The flesh is pretty much me. Flesh is Alex. Flesh is Jason. Flesh is Janelle. Flesh is Mark. Flesh is the people, the thing that we ourselves getting in our way from going to heaven. And it can be a problem. Our flesh can, we can mess ourselves up over and over again. James 1, 12 through 15 clarifies flesh. James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Whenever I do a sermon, I'm always thinking about these things throughout the week. And I forgot to, I wish I brought this quote with me, a Shakespeare quote. If anybody's on Facebook, as my friend, they may have seen it put it this week. I can't repeat the quote because it's Shakespeare. It's really complicated. But what he says basically is that it is so foolish for humans to blame the stars, to blame anything else on their own faults. It's foolish for us to, King Lear was saying that it's foolish for human beings to think that everything else is a fault as to why we're sinning and not ourselves. And it's kind of what James is saying here. Let's not blame God, let's not blame, sometimes it's ourselves that is causing us to sin very, very clearly. So the world, the flesh, and then finally we have the devil. We have the great enemy. He's around as well. It seems rather unfair how many powerful forces are against us. Seems unfair until you recognize Christ. But the devil is there as well, trying to bring us down. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. These three ideas can work in conjunction, they can work separately. But the devil, you know, the devil's out there as well. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. A verse I've read too many times, but I love it. I'll keep reading it. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, we all have an enemy. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That's a verse I'm trying to find with Jennifer on campus, and I can never find it. But it's saying here that there are people who resist the devil. There are people who overcome and accomplish this battle that we think may be unfair. These same problems that we're going through, when a devil attacks somebody, we should not think, oh, I have no chance, it's a devil. There is somebody out there who's resisting the devil and accomplishing these things. And we should feel encouraged knowing that whatever we go through, we're not by ourselves in that fight. And so he's out there as well. And again, these ideas can work, these three forces can work together. They can work separately. But I want to look at examples in the Bible as to who did what and how maybe we can apply it to our own lives, looking at stories in God's Word. And the devil is pretty deadly out there. He's pretty mean, pretty nasty, but we should recognize that he is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. The devil can't be everywhere at once. This is not his power. This is God's power. Hence, it is true that at times when we mess up, the devil's not involved. You know, whenever we mess up, the devil isn't everywhere at the same time. He can't do that. So he's not omnipresent, and he's not omnipotent. He doesn't, thankfully, he is not all-powerful. So he is a force. He is nasty, and he will be dealt with, but we have a stronger power on our side. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So let's look at the very first story, Adam and Eve. Let's go right to the very beginning and see what we can learn from this story. Now, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Who was at fault in this situation? So let's read a story and examine who was at fault and what we can learn and from this. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The desire for us to be like God is the first lie, the first temptation, and we see it over and over and over again today. It's amazing how this first lie is everywhere, even to this day. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. There are people who cannot believe that this could be the first sin. No, considering how messed up the world is, certainly this cannot be what messed everything up. I have no problem with this being the first sin. I have no problem with it being exactly what it says. The fruit was there and they ate it. You know, people want to add sexual problems in this and symbolic ideas into this, and maybe so. But I have no problem believing that in a time of pure innocence, when you had everlasting life, why do we have a hard time believing in a tree which can be of this nature when there are so many other miraculous things taking place at this time period? A time when God will walk with the people on earth. A time when every animal's a vegetarian. Every single one of them was in these days. So it was a different time period. There were different rules of nature. So I have no idea, I have no problem with the idea that it was really this simple of a sin which messed everything up. Sin is sin. Sin is sin. And all it takes was one rebellion of this nature to ruin everything. So, this passage is so full of ideas. Why did the devil become the form of a serpent? That's a whole different discussion. I mean, one can go on and on in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. But what we can agree upon, I believe, is that it can't be the world's fault as to their falling away here. The world was perfect at this time period. There was nothing in the world that would bring them down. It was absolutely, so I cannot say the world in itself was the temptation here, unless you count the tree as a world, but I have a problem with that. I believe the problem here is the devil himself, working in conjunction with tempting us, tempting Adam and Eve to do bad things. I pretty much blame him for the situation here. And I know that it was these people who were involved, the devil and Adam and Eve, because they're the people who get punished in the situation here. Basically what Adam and Eve failed to do was resist the devil, as Peter said we have to do. You know, bear with me. Some may say, what if Adam and Eve resisted? What if they resisted? Well, Jesus Christ was slain since the foundation of the world. Somebody was going to mess up. It was planned for. Now, I met a friend, Jason Andel's friend, Friday night. We got to this long debate about, it was like free will and things of that nature and sin. It was fun. But what's amazing is that God knew from the beginning of the foundation of the world we're going to mess up. So if Adam and Eve didn't mess up, somebody else would have. So let's just make it Adam and Eve. They messed up. Now, Genesis 3, beginning of verse 14, we have the list of punishments now, what they have done. Genesis 3, 14 through 19, and says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, clearly devil's at fault, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Some may say, why is the snake punished for this? That's the devil. What's going on here? It's a complicated discussion. Here's where I go about it right now. Obviously, when you read the next passage, we see the devil himself being punished and will be punished and his curse. However, I believe the snake, even to this day, is a symbol of that punishment. It's a symbol of what the devil had to go through. The snake is, to this day, a symbol of, reproach. It's a symbol of disgust. I give some people like snakes, granted. However, I will tell you this. If, let's say, 10 baby kittens suddenly got into this room somehow, we would say, oh my goodness, how did this happen? How cute. You would hear high-pitched girls, oh, how cute. How did it happen? I don't know, but it's so cute. Okay, there's 10 kittens. But I dare say that if 10 baby snakes came in here through that door, you also hear high-pitched voices, but not in the same way. It'd be different. Why is that? Why is it that snakes are in that way? We can go on and on about that, but I still believe the snakes, for that reason, are always meant to be a symbol. As a rainbow is a symbol of something, the snake is a symbol of something to help us remember, to help us understand what happened in these days. God can do whatever he wants to do in the end. So this snake is a symbol of these things. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In this instance, I don't like the New American Standard, because other versions say he will crush you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel. I believe this is the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ, the very first one in the Bible. Because eventually from Eve, from her seed, would come Jesus. And that Jesus would eventually crush the devil and all of his works. Although the devil did harm Jesus, in a sense, even though he did cause problems for Jesus, even though he had to die because of what the devil started, of what he began, of the process that the devil thought he was ruining God's plan, in the end, the true victory will be Jesus over sin, and he's going to crush the devil. And so this is why I believe Genesis 3:15 is the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Bible. But it carries on. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's a fascinating concept here. I don't want to talk in an area I have no idea about and will never know about. However, I do find it fascinating how, when I was younger, I remember being in class in elementary school, and every single girl in that class vowed that they would not be with a boy because they don't want to have kids, because it hurts. Every single girl in class said, I don't ever want to get married because I saw what happens, and my mom went through pain, and no, I don't want to get married. And it seems to be that this pain of childbirth is a factor, and yet, all of those girls, as time goes on, eventually still will want to be married one day and be with a man. And so we see this interesting concept here, even though, due to sin, there's this pain which will be in childbirth, like a reminder of this first sin. Nevertheless, yet, despite that pain, despite how difficult it can be, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and he has the longest list of punishment, just to clarify. You know, sometimes people, who is most to blame? Well, Adam has the most verses against him here. Then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you should not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. I have never toiled on the ground before in my life. I'm a city boy. But I think what it's saying here is that never again will we be able to prosper, will we be able to have what we want without working for it. Never again will it be, the Garden of Eden was paradise. They didn't have to work for anything. Everything was growing abundantly and it was beautiful. I don't know what they did all day. It wasn't great. But now, because of this, every single bit of what they want to have is going to be worked for. Nothing will come easy like that again. And so I understand that now. So cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So it's an interesting look here, the punishment that they had to go through. But I do believe this is when the devil set things in motion. He pushed forward the first sin, which ruined everything. And because of this, we have what we have today. But the devil's definitely at fault. And the weakness of man. Let's go to one more story this evening. Cain and Abel. The Cain and Abel story. Many lessons in this story as well to look at. And it's a very next story. So Genesis chapter 4, let's look at verse 3. So Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. And so it came about, in verse 3, in the course of time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, would not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Hence we have the very first murder in the history of mankind. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." That's a double curse. It seems to be with him, he can work as hard as he wants to, and it still won't get any results. He must wander. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. So many areas we can go. When I look at Genesis, there's so many things, places I can go. I'll be teaching Genesis on Wednesday night. I won't get as complicated with the kids, but there's so many things, places you can go with Genesis, and especially in this story. But I want to focus on who's to blame here, the world, the flesh, or the devil. I would have to say the flesh at this point. The devil is not around. I can't find a devil in this story. This is simply somebody named Cain who did not give his very best. Whatever the case was, he did not give at the same level as Abel gave. It was his own fault. It was his own lack of strength, his own lack of the correct attitude, which brought him low. And so, what was his problem? He did not have a first fruit mentality. He did not have the first fruit mentality, which we are called to have today. For example, in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, one can argue it could be a worldly situation because his love for the world, maybe he wanted to keep the best things for himself. I mean, it's still there. It's very hard to completely separate these three ideas. I understand this. Totally understand that. But I'm looking at this mainly to help us specifically deal with the issues that we have in our lives. And one thing I know for sure is this. If we don't have a first fruit mentality, if we don't have that idea in our mind, we're not going to be blessed at all. And so Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says this. "Honor the Lord from your wealth. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." These are two different ideas here. How do we honor the Lord from our wealth, first of all? That's one concept. And then the first of all of our produce is a related concept, should go together with the first one, but we should look at these two ideas separately. "So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." All right, so we can take this spiritually. I believe there's a power in it spiritually that if we give of our best to the Lord, he will bless us. I believe this is a very powerful spiritual argument. I also believe, though, that sometimes we get so wrapped up in the spiritual argument, we completely forget the physical argument. We're supposed to have a spiritual priority, this is true. But we still are supposed to have this application to giving in our church as well. Doug did a wonderful job last Sunday morning, talking about this. I have to say, I'm very excited about the possibility of a youth minister in this church, a youth and family minister. Because I'm seeing more and more that, you know, taking care of our youth is so important. The older I get, it seems the more I'm recognizing, man, we got to have that covered. We have to have that covered. And it's just a simple fact that if we're going to bring a youth minister here to very expensive California and we're going to support this person, we need to make sure we're giving to support this kind of person. And so, you know, it's a literal blessing. Pray we find the right kind of person. If you bring someone like that into here, the blessings for this church will be phenomenal. Will be phenomenal to have somebody who is dedicated and focused on taking care of our kids. That's in a spiritual way. That will be awesome. So literally speaking, this blessing, we will see the blessing. We will see ourselves grow because of that if we are willing to give to have something like that. So I'm very much on that bandwagon, very much. But there are other verses. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. Again, this works spiritually. These verses work out spiritually. But let's not forget, they also work out physically. So 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Again, this works for time, works for love, works for patience, works for kindness, but also works for giving. It all goes together. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or in a compulsion. What if we give a lot, but grudgingly? There's no power there. There's no power. We have to link the spiritual, mentality with the giving. If one of the other is missing, there's really no blessing in there. So if we are giving a lot, but grudgingly or under compulsion, it's no value in that. So it says here, for each one must do this as he has purposed in his heart, as Doug said last Sunday night beforehand, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? He's a giver himself. This is what God is. God is love, and the first act of love is to give. So God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Wow, it's... Some might say the Proverbs passage is an Old Testament idea. But here we see it again in the New Testament. Here we see it again in our new understanding, the updated version of what God wants us to have. We see it here, that if we give, look at the blessings we have in return. We have all grace abounding to us. Having sufficiency in everything, we have abundance. As is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Man, so beautiful. I just love the fact that if we keep on doing our job as Christians, he'll give us more and more jobs to do. And we'll keep on doing, and we keep on growing. I just love that. I just love how he said, all right, you did this, I'll give you more. Love it. And it's saying here, this is what's going to happen. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. We're seeing a linking between the giving and the glorifying of God. Not everybody can preach. That everybody can teach, but if we choose to support these people, we are linking with them in this ministry. And it's a beauty. This is the beauty that we're seeing here. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It really is indescribable. We are not able, through word, to show the beauties of what will happen if we are a giving people, if we give of our best, of our first fruits. And finally, we have 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9:24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Once again, giving our very best. This verse I used last Sunday, but again, this is the mindset that if we don't have, will leave us open to the flesh taking over, the flesh causing us to go astray. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. This is our calling, that in all that we do our very, very best. And if we had this attitude, we would not succumb to the flesh. The flesh would not be something that has mastery over us. We would not succumb to our dark desires. You know, if we become our own priority, if we become number one in our lives, we can't do these things. If God is number one in our lives, we can succeed in these areas. So let's run back to Genesis again, Genesis 4. Now, Genesis 4:7 sounds like the devil. It does. It sounds like the devil, and I may have erroneously matched this verse up with Peter at times. The passage that Peter talks about, the roaring lion crouching. But when I look at it now, we have to clarify, this is not the devil. This is flesh. This is sin. This is the power of sin in our lives. It says, Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. I think this is flesh, sin. I don't believe it is our job to master the devil, to beat the devil. That's a role given to Christ alone, to defeat and finally vanquish him. That is not our job. I used to listen to Christian rap music in high school. And there's a rapper called T-Bone. Some of you may have heard of T-Bone before. And he spoke all about beating the devil down, blah, blah, I'm going to beat the devil, knock him out in his songs. And I loved it. Yes. Didn't make it not biblical at all. Nothing in the Bible talks about us beating the devil. Resist the devil, flee the devil, hide with Christ. But as far as us beating the devil, not our job. And this is why I don't believe this is talking about beating the devil here. But we can master the flesh. We can master the sin in our lives. We can overcome it. It is impossible to do so without the Holy Spirit, without that gift that we have after we are baptized. If we are not baptized, we cannot master this. If we are not people of God, we cannot master sin. Can't. And so I read Nicole and I are reading a book, and there is, and I read something in there which helped me out a lot, which I will probably say over and over again. And it says that it takes 30 to 60 days to change a thought pattern. 30 to 60 days to change a thought pattern. And so sometimes when we're locked in a situation in which our minds, or when we're locked into a fleshly situation and our minds can't get over it and we're praying about it and fighting for it, you know, I think we need to understand it's going to take time and consistency to overcome this thing. The battle will end, but we've got to change how our minds are thinking. The older we get, I believe the harder it is to change our thought patterns. I do believe this, but I do believe that we have to change it. We have to fight against it, and we can master it through Christ. But it may take time. And so we can master this. And God spoke to Cain as if he would be able to master it. You know, he recognized that Cain messed up, but he was giving Cain a chance. And so, but Cain did not master it, succumbed to the evil of his mind, and ended up murdering his brother. We can master sin. But it is only possible for the people of God. And the people of God to this day is defined as those who believe, repent, and are baptized in the name of Jesus. If we do those things, we are called Christians. We are called people of God. And we can overcome. We are more than conquerors. We can overcome the sin in our lives. I want to carry on with these ideas as we go on. And hopefully we can learn more things. And I'm not sure how long I'll go with this, but look at certain stories where we can find the enemy, pinpoint it, how to defeat it, and perhaps we can apply it to our own lives. Thank you for your time and attention, and please think of these things as we stand and sing.